Holy Spirit would use this preaching and teaching to strengthen our marriages here at CPC and deepen our love for Christ and our commitment to one another in our covenant of marriage. If you're able, let's stand for the reading of God's Word, Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22, and we'll read to verse 33. And remember, this is God's holy Word. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Thus far, the reading of God's word, the grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we enter into this important section of Ephesians about the Christian home, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and the searcher of hearts, and that you would show us how we can be better husbands and wives, mothers, fathers, children. We pray that your gospel would build up strong homes, homes that are built upon your word, homes where the love of Christ fills every aspect of the family. And we ask, Lord, that you would have your way with us through the teaching of your word. Grow us, encourage us, correct us where we need to be corrected. Make us the men and the women that you want us to be in Christ. We pray for the pure preaching and teaching of your word to reign supreme in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Would you please be seated? The gospel of the grace of God is not only wonderful because it saves our souls from eternal destruction and restores us into a right relationship with God, but it is also wonderful because it transforms all of our relationships. And the gospel changes marriage. It changes the way that we approach the family. When the gospel is dwelling in your heart and you know the love of God for you and you know Christ's sacrifice for you, it makes you a better wife. It makes you a better husband. Makes you better children in relationship to your parents. It informs your child rearing from the perspective of parents. The gospel of the grace of God truly changes everything. And in this passage, as Paul starts talking about the family, he really shows us how the gospel is meant to inform and inspire everything that we do within the home. And since the basis of the home is marriage, he begins with marriage, because marriage is the foundation of the family, and marriage is really the most important building block of society. Before God ordained the church, he ordained the institution of marriage in creation. And we see that it is the most important of all human institutions, a man in a covenant relationship with his wife for life. And we see here in this passage that that relationship is even designed by God to point us to Christ and his love for his bride, the church. Now, as we come to this passage, we are going to get into today the duties of wives, but I thought it would be helpful to begin, first of all, by looking at some of the things that Paul assumes to be true as we come to this passage. Because there are certain things, fundamental things about marriage that Paul assumes to be true before he even gets into talking about wives and husbands. And so the first half of this sermon, I want us to think about those assumptions that Paul makes about marriage that come from God's word. Then I want us to look at the duties of wives. And then, as I said, next week we'll come back for the duties of husbands. But first of all, just think with me about what Paul assumes to be true that we must understand even before we come to this text. There are three assumptions I want you to think about with me for a moment. Number one, men and women are different by divine design. Men and women are different by divine design. If you go back to the very beginning, to the book of Genesis, we're told in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 27, that God created mankind in his image. And in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, we're told this: God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so at the very beginning of the Bible, we're told that there's a difference between a man and a woman, that both men and women are made equally in the image of God, but that men and women are different by divine design. Now, in previous generations, this was an obvious fact. But in our culture, people seem to be confused about the reality of this fact and also what the plain teaching of the Word of God is about this. Men and women are different, obviously, biologically. Men and women are different physiologically and in terms of their psychology. There are real differences between men and women, and those differences are not the result of the fall of man into sin, but they were actually intended by God at the very dawn of creation. Even among Christians, you have different views about the relationships between men and women. There's one view that is an unbiblical view, but it has become popular even in evangelical churches that profess to believe the Bible, and that view is known as egalitarianism. Egalitarianism means that men and women are not only equal in their dignity and their value and their worth, but they also have equal rights. Basically, this is the view of feminism that has crept into the church in many circles, and it says that anything a man can do and should do in the family and in the church, a woman can do and should do. And so egalitarianism, you know, those who hold to this position would say there should be a mutual submission between husband and wife in marriage, that women should be able to hold church office, whether elder or deacon or preacher, because men and women are not only equal in their value, we should believe that, but they believe that men and women are equal in terms of the roles that they have. But this is an unbiblical view. The Bible is very clear that there are different roles for men and women in the family, in marriage, in society, and also in the church, as is obviously the case when you read through the scriptures and the roles that are assigned to men and women. The name for the biblical view of men and women is called complementarianism. And it's called complementarianism because men and women actually complement one another. That God actually intended men to have certain gifts that women don't have and vice versa. And so that they are supposed to come together and complement one another and reveal the whole image of God from their different perspectives as men and women. And that's intended by God. You see, even in the order of creation, God made man first. He took the dust of the earth and he breathed into it the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. And God created Eve out of a rib, out of Adam's side, because she was to come alongside Adam in a distinct way, in a different way, to help him. Eve was to be Adam's helpmate in that first marriage. And so Adam and Eve were both made in the image of God, but Eve was different, and she was different according to God's plan. She was created second in order of creation. She was created out of Adam's side. And so you do see that, as Matthew Henry says, that Eve wasn't created out of Adam's head to rule over him. That would be feminism. She wasn't created out of Adam's foot so that Adam would tyrannically rule over her. That would be chauvinism. But she was created out of Adam's side so that she would come alongside and support Adam in his calling. And that's part of God's design. You will not get anywhere in your understanding of Scripture if you don't understand that at the very beginning, God made a man and a woman, and those are different. And those differences matter for marriage, for the home, for society, for the church, because they're fundamental building blocks of God's creative intention in the world. And so as you go through the Bible, those must be assumed, and Paul certainly assumes them. We know they're echoed by the teaching of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus says, "From the beginning, God made them male and female." And so we see that Jesus recognizes, in keeping with the teaching of the Old Testament, that there's a difference between a man and a woman, and those distinctions are not to be blurred. And so the first assumption, then, we have to have when we come to this passage is that men and women are different by divine design. The second assumption that Paul makes here as we're coming to our text is that marriage is a creation ordinance, not a human convention. Marriage is a creation ordinance, not a human convention. What I mean by that is if you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, there are certain institutions that God creates in the world before sin enters the picture. These are permanent institutions. They're institutions that God made for man as man. So, for example, we say that the Sabbath day is a creation ordinance. God could have created instantaneously, but God chose to create in the space of 6 days and rest on the seventh day. And he set that day apart as a day of rest. He made a work week for man so that man was to work on 6 days and rest on the seventh day. And the seventh was a Sabbath day. It was part of the creation ordinance. We also see that work is a creation ordinance. Before there was sin in the world, God put Adam in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And so Adam was supposed to be a farmer and cultivate the ground. And so that was a creation ordinance, not a cultural convention, not something that man makes up, but something that is designed by God and given to man to enjoy and to use for his benefit. And we see that one of the creation institutions or creation ordinances is marriage. God officiates the first marriage between Adam and Eve. And we are told there that a man shall leave his father and mother, and he shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so you have this idea of marriage as a covenant union between a man and his wife. Marriage is defined by God from the beginning. Marriage, we're not free to define marriage in any way that we want. The government doesn't define marriage. The Supreme Court doesn't define marriage. Some liberal religious professor at university doesn't define marriage. A pastor doesn't define marriage. God Almighty defined marriage in creation at the very beginning of time. When he created Adam and he created Eve and he brought them together, and this union, this special union between a man and his wife. Now, we know that man, once sin entered the picture, corrupted marriage with all kinds of things like polygamy and all other things. And we see corruptions of marriage today in the attempt to solemnize sodomy and things of this nature. But the reality is God defines marriage from the very beginning, and there is no way to change that because it's in the very fabric of creation. It's in our biology, our physiology, our psychological makeup, our spirituality. That's how God designed things to be. And when you live in defiance of the way God made things to function, there is destruction, and there is disappointment, and there is disease, and there is death, and there is headache, and there is heartache. Because God designed marriage to function in a certain way. You see in that passage in Genesis 2 and verse 24 that marriage involves a man leaving his family of origin, leaving his father and mother, taking the initiative to pursue a woman. We also see that when the man joins in marriage to his wife, there is cleaving. the man and the wife cleave together. And of course, that refers to the sexual union, but it also refers to the whole life of two becoming one. And so there's leaving and there's cleaving, and there's also the weaving together of this man and this woman as their lives together come together as one through a whole life commitment. And that is marriage, two becoming one. And that was God's idea. Man didn't just say, hey, we should do this. God made us for this, for a man and his wife in marriage. And then the third assumption that the Apostle Paul makes here is this one, and it is probably the most important one, the one that our culture is missing today. Since God created marriage, he defines how it functions. Now, today, people have just a free concept of marriage. People say, well, this works for us, or this seems to make us happy, or who are you to tell me that I can't have a family this way? Who really defines the family anyway? Well, we know the Bible is very clear that God defines the family and God defines marriage. And so we are not free to define it however we want, whether it's in terms of homosexual unions being called marriage, or it's people practicing what's called an open marriage. Maybe you've heard of this evil thing before, where a husband and wife are actually not committed to one another in their faithfulness of their stewarding of the sexual relationship within marriage. You have some people who just totally ignore the roles of the husband and the wife in marriage, and they just kind of do whatever makes both of them happy. And all of these things will lead to tremendous pain and difficulty in your marriage relationship, because God defined this thing, and God tells us how it's supposed to function. And in many cases, marriages experience problems because of some kind of role reversal. I can't tell you how many times people have come to me with marriage problems, and it's simply because of role reversal. What do I mean? The Bible gives very specific responsibilities for wives in marriage and very specific responsibilities for husbands within marriage. And yet, things go south very quickly when men try to do what the wife should be doing, or when the wife attempts to do what the man is supposed to be doing. For example, we all know those kinds of relationships where people say, I know who wears the pants in that relationship, thinking about the wife. When the Bible is very clear that the husband is the head of the wife and the husband is supposed to lovingly lead his wife. We think of some cases where the wife is the one who is domineering. The wife is the one who is calling all the shots. The wife is the one who is usurping the authority over her husband that has been given her husband by creation, and there are problems. And in many cases, the practical problems within marriage go back to this role reversal. You cannot shake off the shackles, as you see it, of God's word and think that you'll be free. You won't be free. It ends in slavery. Because God created marriage. He defines marriage. He tells us how it is supposed to function. And so for those who would say, well, those instructions about wives submitting to their husbands and husband being the head and all of that, well, all of that's old-fashioned and we know better now today, and it would just be better to conceive of marriage just as an equal partnership where it's exactly the same on both sides. Well, if you do that, if you think that you're so enlightened to do that, you will suffer according to Scripture, because God defines marriage. God says how marriage is supposed to function. And so it is absolutely imperative that we humble our minds and humble our hearts to God speaking to us in the Scriptures and say, God, I want what you want for my marriage. Now, some of you, and I've learned this throughout my ministry, that people who have marriage problems tend to suffer silently. And the pastor and the elders don't really know about it until it's almost a done deal that there's going to be a divorce or there's some kind of serious act of unfaithfulness or something like that. But the reality is, before you get there, perhaps when you're in the stage of frustration or dissatisfaction, call out to God and say, Lord, show me, open my eyes to see what you say in your word about how the gospel informs and inspires marriage and what my role is and how I can submit to that role, whatever it may be, or how I can aspire to serve in that role and take responsibility. Lord, I want your way. I don't want to do it my way. I don't want to do it the culture's way. I want to do it the gospel way. I want to do it the way Christ, the King and head of the church, says marriages flourish and function. And so we are called upon to humble ourselves before God's word and listen to what it actually says. Now, what does it say once it gets to wives? And again, let me say, as I said before, I'm starting with wives because Paul does. And we're going to get to the men in the second half, and it is somewhat imbalanced to only talk about one half of a marriage relationship in one sermon, but we want to make sure we're thorough and look at it in detail. But next Sunday, you got to come back, okay? So all of you got to come back. Maybe you're from out of town or whatever. You got to drive back or listen online and make sure you get the full picture, because there's some sense of inherent imbalance to doing it this way, but we don't want to give short shrift to what the Scripture says. Now look here at the instructions that are given to wives. I see five characteristics here in the text about the submission that wives owe to their husbands. Of course, it's told in verse 22 that wives are to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. Now, I want you to notice the first characteristic is clearly here in this text that the submission that Paul is talking about is a willful submission. It's a willful submission. It's very interesting. In this passage, God does not say, "Husbands, see to it that your wives submit." It doesn't say, "Husbands, make sure that your wives are submitting to you in everything." No, Paul is addressing the wives. And the fact that he's addressing the wives here and not the husbands is significant. It means that God is respecting the dignity of the wife as a responsible moral agent who is called upon by God to willfully submit to her husband. And so this submission is not a slavish submission. This submission is not the kind of submission where you would say the wife becomes a doormat. This submission is not the kind of submission where a husband would abuse his wife and call it him expressing his headship or something like that. This submission is not a kind of submission where the wife is supposed to serve all the selfish needs and desires of her husband. Think of the husband sitting there watching the football game. "Get me a beer, woman, and make me a sandwich." That's not what this is talking about at all. And one of the reasons some women object to the teaching of this passage is because it has been perverted by wicked men. It has been used in the service of abuse and sin and folly. And that is a terrible thing to do, to distort the word of God in that way. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I would not want to be in the situation of abusing the word of God in the service of any of that kind of understanding of submission. This is a willful submission that God is addressing the wives to perform to their husbands. The word submit is significant. It is the Greek word hupotasso. The word actually means to arrange your life under and in the service of your husband. And so the wife is to recognize that the husband is the head, and she is supposed to arrange her life under and in service of her husband. She is supposed to live her life and speak and act and carry on in such a way that she's supporting and she's strengthening her husband in what her husband is called to be and to do. But we have to be very careful, husbands, that we're not here sitting and nudging our wives, say, "Are you listening?" Because again, this is addressing the wives. That before God, by the working of the Spirit and the grace in their heart, they are supposed to willfully, cheerfully want to respond to the loving leadership of their husbands. And so we see it as a willful submission of arranging your life in that way. We also see in the second place here that this submission is a spiritual submission. Look what it says here. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." So a wife's submission to her husband is actually an act of her devotion to Jesus. Because of her love for Jesus, because of her devotion to Christ who gave himself away for her, she wants to submit to her husband. And she submits to her husband as to the Lord. It is an act of her obedience to the Lord Jesus. It's not as if submission is some separate thing over here that has nothing to do with her spirituality. But as a godly woman who wants to love and please the Lord, she wants to submit to her husband because that is what pleases the Lord, because it is revealed here in God's Word. It is just as spiritual as anything else, reading Bible or praying or serving the Lord at church. It is an act of spirituality to submit to one's husband, wives. We also see in the third place here that it's a respectful submission. Look what it says there in verse 22. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for," which means this sentence is now explaining the previous verse, "for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." And so the reason, the rationale for the wife's submission to her husband is that the husband is the head of the wife as a fact. Notice it's in the indicative mood. It's he is the head, not he should be the head, but he is the head as a fact of nature. And she is supposed to submit to him for that reason, because as he is her head, so Christ is the head of the church. Now, we have been told earlier on in the book of Ephesians that Christ is the head of the church. And we if you recall, we were told that in chapter 1 in verses 22 and 23, where it says, "God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And we spoke about the fact how Christ's headship over the church is a position of authority. For Christ to have headship over the church means he has authority over the church, as the head has authority over the body. And we know that in other places, the Apostle Paul makes this point, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when it comes to headship, that headship implies authority. We're told in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." And so you see that headship implies authority. And so the husband has been invested with authority over his wife and the home. And we'll talk about how that authority should be exercised in loving leadership and sacrifice next week. But that headship means that the wife is supposed to respectfully submit to that leadership, just like the church respectfully submits to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that not only is the word submission used in our text in verse 22, but at the end of the chapter, did you notice how Paul used another word in verse 33? He said, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, so there's no way around this, that the wife owes a special and unique submission to her husband. As I mentioned before, there are those who try to escape the plain teaching of this passage by teaching something called mutual submission. And the idea is that just like a wife should submit to her husband, so a husband should submit to his wife. They get that from verse 21, where we were told last week that we are to be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And we were talking about how in verse 18, we were told to be filled with the Spirit. And one of the ways that when you are filled with the Spirit, you submit to others out of reverence for Christ. And then Paul talks about the submission of wives to their husbands. However, if you notice in this passage, we're told about wives submitting to their husbands in verse 22. We're also told about children obeying their parents in chapter 6 and verse 1. And then in chapter 6 and verse 5, we're told about servants obeying their earthly masters, or slaves obeying their masters. And in each of those passages, we know that it doesn't mean that there's a mutual submission between children and their parents. There are very few commentators who take that position, by the way. People talk about mutual submission between husbands and wives within marriage, but they don't talk about mutual submission between parents and children, as if the children should submit to their parents to the same degree that parents should submit to their children to the same degree that children submit to their parents. Same with slaves and masters. No one would suggest that either in the context of that relationship at that time. But rather, there's a unique sense in which the wife is to submit to her husband as to the Lord, and that is a respectful submission because of the headship of Christ. We also see a fourth characteristic here, that it is a meaningful submission. A meaningful submission. What is it that gives meaning to this submission that a wife owes to her husband? Look what it says in verse 24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. The picture here that Paul is painting for us is one of Christ and his relationship with his church, the greatest love story of all. And that relationship between Christ and his church is supposed to be reflected in the wife's relationship to her husband and the husband's relationship to the wife. And so what gives meaning to this submission is to reflect on, how does the church submit to Christ? We as the church do not submit to Christ out of a slavish fear, as if Christ is just going to judge us if we don't do the right thing, and I better not mess up because we'll have the disapproval of Christ. We submit to Christ because he loves us. We love him because he first loved us. We submit to Christ joyfully. The scripture says that this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. We submit to Christ because we want to, not because we have to. Because there's this willful, cheerful submission to Christ because he's the king. Because he's the head, and he's the head who loves us in this way, who came from heaven to earth to sacrifice his life for ours. And the wife's submission to her husband is supposed to be that meaningful submission that is reflecting the church's submission to Christ. Now, obviously, there could be an objection. And the objection is, well, when the church submits to Christ, Christ is the perfect husband. And that is true. Christ is the perfect husband. At the same time, you're not married to Christ, wives. But you're to submit to your husband as to the Lord. It is your obedience to the Lord that drives you to submit to your husband. Your husband is imperfect. He's not Jesus. And in fact, we see even in 1 Peter 3, when there are instructions given to wives who are married to unchristian men or unbelievers, that they are still supposed to submit to their husbands and win them over to the gospel without a word, even as Sarah referred to Abraham as Lord and submitted to him. And so there is this call upon the life of the Christian wife to submit to her husband meaningfully in the same way the church arranges her life and in service of Christ. So it's a willful submission. It's a spiritual submission. It is a respectful submission, a meaningful submission. Notice also here that it is a comprehensive submission. It's comprehensive. If you look at the verse here in verse 24, now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. I would guess if there's a key word in that verse, it's that pesky word, everything. Or as some might say, everything? Now, I do think that obviously we have to recognize that with regard to any human authority that God has established, that authority is not God. So, for example, when we think about the government, the Bible is very clear that God ordained the government and we're supposed to submit to the government. But we know if the government calls upon us to sin, as Peter says in Acts chapter 5, we must obey God rather than man. Similarly, we could say the same about other authorities that God has established. The husband's authority over his wife. Wives, if your husband calls upon you to sin, you must obey God rather than man. Because obviously the husband is not God, and he is accountable ultimately to the true head and king of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, how often does that passage there get edited, even by otherwise sincere Christians, to say something like, "Wives, submit in everything you want to your husbands," as if I will submit as long as I agree with my husband. I will submit as long as I'm okay with it. Well, that's not submission. If submission ever requires you to die to yourself, if submission ever requires you not to get your way, then it is not truly submission. We recognize that one of the privileges that Christ has as head over the church is that Christ gets to contradict the church. And when Christ contradicts the church, when Christ says things about me or things that in me that need to change, I need to change and submit to that. And so also in the loving leadership of a godly husband, when there is correction, there is the need to submit to that and respond to that out of love for Christ and out of love for one's husband. Now, when we look at this passage, ladies, and you think about your relationship with your husband, obviously there are some practical things that come to mind in light of these five characteristics. First of all, and I'll say this next week with the men too, in any marriage, you take 100% of the problems in marriage, it's probably the case that one, either the husband or the wife, shares a greater percentage responsibility for the problems. I mean, in most marriages, it's probably not lined up. 50% of the problem is my wife, and 50% of the problem is me, right? Because sometimes, realistically, there might be 75% of the problem is the husband, and 25% is the wife. Or you know, God only knows these things. But it is important for us to recognize, wives, and later it'll be important for the men to recognize this as well, that if you think of what the problems that you're bringing to the marriage, whatever they may be, maybe it's only 15%. Maybe it's 25%. Whatever it may be, you must own that 15% or that 25% or that 5% as if it were 100%. Because God is calling upon us, whether we're wives or husbands, to examine ourselves before the Lord and before His Word and grow in sanctification and the way that He's working on us. Husband, you can't change your wife, and wife, you can't change your husband. I can't tell you how many times, it is almost always the lady who comes to the pastor and says, "We need marriage counseling," which is reflects very poorly on the man, by the way, just in case you're going to send your wife to me or the elders. But I guess it's better that your wife comes than nobody when you're having marriage problems. But when the wife comes, often it is, "Fix my husband. We've got to do something to fix my husband." Now, he probably needs fixing. He probably has some issues. He probably has some things that need to be resolved. But you can't change your husband. The pastor can't change your husband. Only Christ can change your husband. And you're responsible before God for how the Word of God is taking root in your heart and in your life, and how that Word is sanctifying you and enabling you to grow in the duties Christ calls a wife to be. Let me encourage you, as you consider these words, think about how the gospel would call you to be more submissive to your husband, or more respectful. Do you speak respectfully to your husband? Sometimes, in sinful flesh, wives, even wives with good intentions, speak very disrespectfully to their husbands, and it undermines their authority in the home. Do you contradict your husband's decisions? When he has made a decision, he's attempting to lead the marriage relationship, and he's attempting to maybe discipline the children. Do you go behind him and undermine those in any way? Do you speak respectfully about your husband when he is absent? We recognize, of course, that respect that is called for is called for to honor him as the head. Now, he may not be doing a faithful job as the head, and God will deal with him. And then we'll deal with him next week when we get to that passage. But respect him because he's in the position of head. He's in that position of leadership. Don't interrupt him when he's speaking. I would encourage you never to publicly disagree with him. Now, your wife is free to disagree with you. But the way to go about that is in private to talk about it and discuss it. Headship doesn't mean that the husband doesn't solicit the advice of his wife. If he doesn't do that, he's a fool. To listen to her and learn from her and grow from her. But don't undermine that decision once it is made. Wives, also resist the urge to motivate your husband by nagging. Now, as part of this, men have certain sin tendencies because the way the fall is manifest in a man, and there's certain sinful tendencies in a woman. And we can tell from the book of Proverbs that surely that one of those sinful tendencies is nagging. Many proverbs about a quarrelsome wife, like the dripping of water. And of course, sometimes women are quick to point out that those verses were written by man. But it's also inspired by God. That there is the danger of being quarrelsome or being a nag. I've never known a man to really be empowered or influenced to do anything by nagging. Now, there's a reality that sometimes a man might do something just because he doesn't want to be nagged to death, but you'll never change his heart. We see in 1 Peter chapter 3, as I've alluded to before, that when the wife who is a believer wants to influence her unbelieving husband, it's not by nagging, but it's by submission and a gentle and quiet spirit. And the temptation is to think, what good is that going to do? It's going to allow room for the Holy Spirit to work on his heart and change him as he sees your godliness before his eyes and realizes what the gospel can do. Now, submission isn't easy when the husband isn't being what the husband is supposed to be, a loving leader, sacrificially giving for the good of his wife as Christ did for the church. And yet submission is still a requirement because God still places that commandment on the wife's heart, even in non-Christian marriages. It is part of the very nature of creation that a wife is to submit to her husband. Now, most likely there is a recognition of maybe two different things in the hearts of some here today. One hand, there is perhaps the recognition for the wives, since we've been focusing on that, that you haven't been obeying the Lord in this area as you should. And if you realize that you haven't been obeying the area of the Lord as you should, there is grace and there is provision for that. That is for you to be forgiven for the sin through the blood of Christ, but also the power of the Holy Spirit to actually change your heart. Instead of you wanting to assert your will, instead of you wanting to be the one who wears the pants in the relationship, maybe, or the one who's been disrespectful, or the one who's undermined your husband's authority in the home, or whatever it may be, that there is the ability to change by the working of the Holy Spirit in your heart and by the grace of the gospel taking root. Similarly, a second issue, I'm sure there are some feeling frustrated. Frustrated because maybe you're the spouse in the relationship, either the husband or the wife, who you feel like you're doing everything. You're the one going to church. You're the one praying. You're the one reading your Bible. And you feel like your spouse isn't doing their load. There's hope for your marriage in Christ. But don't look to your spouse for the transformation. Look to Christ. Because Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the one who laid down his life to purify us. Christ is the one who can change our hearts and make us the men and women that we're supposed to be. The sirens of culture are seducing us away from biblical sexuality. They're seducing us to compromise the plain teaching of the Bible with regards to marriage and the home and the way things look. And it's all over these voices that seduce us and would have us destroyed on the rocks of secular humanism, but we are called to listen to the shepherd's voice and follow what he has called us to be and to do, and to focus on ourselves and how the gospel would take root in our own hearts and lives and transform us. Let me also encourage you at this point, because I don't think we encourage our congregations enough in this regard as spiritual leaders. And that is, if you're having marriage difficulties, you need to ask for help sooner rather than later. Amen? If any of you have had any relationships that have led to divorce, or you've seen divorce, or you've seen abuse, or you've seen something so sad like that to destroy this creation institution, this beautiful picture of Christ in the church, you know the sooner you can address those issues, the better. Don't be afraid to ask for help. Don't be afraid to reach out to your elders. Don't be afraid to reach out to your pastor. Don't be afraid to say, this is hard. Marriage is hard. It is not easy. It is not effortless. Whoever told you it was lying to you. Because it's not, because you have two sinners who have said, I do. And we desperately need the gospel, but not just the personal individual application of the gospel to our lives. We need the community of the church so that we can come around one another and encourage one another. The gospel actually gives us the freedom to say, I'm struggling. This is hard. I've got this sin. We're fighting all the time. We're butting heads. We don't see things eye to eye. Help me. And if the church isn't a place where you can say that and find help, God have mercy on us. Because this is supposed to be a place where there is healing and restoration and the building of strong marriages that testify to the power of the gospel before a watching world. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we continue to bow our hearts before your word, we know that sometimes we hear hard things that pierce or that aggravate the flesh. And yet we pray that you would soften our hearts by the grace of Jesus. We know that Jesus loves us with an everlasting love and has laid down his life for us, and who rules and reigns over the church as the king and head of his body. And we look to him for the transformation of our hearts, the transformation of our marriages, and the transformation of our homes. And we pray that you would build Christ-centered, grace-oriented, godly marriages here at CPC through the teaching of your word in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's stand together and sing of God being our vision. We need him to be our vision for the marriage, for our marriages and for the home. Be Thou My Vision is number 642. Let's sing this as our response to God's word.
Thy true Son, Thou in me dwell. that they're able to do that. Please stay after the service and help us break things down so that many hands make light work and we can get that knocked out. And now, receive the benediction from God's word. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace through Christ our Lord.